Friends, let us bow before the Lord in prayer. O gracious God, we bless Thee for Thy Word, which has never changed and it is unchanging. It is that rock upon which we can build our lives, because it leads us to that rock, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O Lord, that it is a word from heaven. Every word of it is inspired. Every word of it is given for our learning. It is the word of life. Lord, teach us Thy ways. Enable us to understand it. Give us the grace, O Lord, to apply it in our lives. We pray, O God, we may not be hearers only. This is our prayer constantly at every service. Lord, we do not want to simply listen, but we want to hear. We want to hear Thy Word, and then we want it to affect us. So wash us by it. Sanctify us by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And may the power of the Spirit who wrote it might go with us, transforming us, giving us strength and wisdom in the outworking of it in our lives in the days to come. And we do not ask these things for our own name or for our own glory and for our own pleasure, but for the glory of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask these things then through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, this evening we are beginning a new series of sermons, I trust, looking at the person and the work of Christ our Lord. So this is a series, I trust, possibly 8 or 9 sermons on that wonderful subject of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be more like Jesus Christ, we must dwell long and look intently and gaze into the glory of the Lord shining out of us, or shining towards us in His face. And that is His person, His work. And so we are going to spend these times in looking at that wonderful subject, God willing, working mainly through the gospel accounts, looking at different facets of the person of God's dear Son and what He has done. And this evening, we are making a beginning by thinking about the perfect union of deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joined, but not confused. United, but not mixed, in the single person of the Lord Jesus. And to help us do that, we turn to Mark's Gospel, as we have read together, in chapter 4 and verses 35 to the end of that wonderful and familiar portion. Friends, as you think about this, think of how we are by nature. You have read this account many times, possibly. You've heard sermons on it. I've preached it a number of times. But it teaches us that how mankind has a sinful tendency, doubting and blaming our Savior. The word of the hymn that we just sung, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" They express a great truth. So much theology is found in those things. We may sing those things very quickly, but you take it up and you read the words and you think over, what is it actually saying? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Have you considered those words? It's a hymn that expresses a vital Christian principle. It reminds us that in Jesus Christ our Lord, if we are believers, we are secure. It is speaking of the security of sons and daughters of God. And those are not words, however, you would have been likely to hear echoing across the Sea of Galilee late one night over the roar of the wind and the waves over that small group of disciples. You wouldn't have heard them shouting those words out and singing of those lines of their confidence and faith above the storms. Not at all. In fact, if you were to listen carefully that night, you might hear instead shouts of dismay, desperation. The boat was full of water. It was going to sink. And these were fishermen. These are experienced fishermen. Perhaps there was even, as we see it, an angry rebuke aimed at our Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the boat with his disciples, asleep at the stern, on a pillow. You read in verse 38 of Mark 4. They ask this question. They cry out to him out of desperation, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we are perishing? We are dying? And you're sleeping on your pillow?" Sadly, the disciples' question that night exposes what can often be the default setting of our hearts when the crisis strikes, when things go horribly and terribly wrong. So often our first response isn't confidence in the secure anchorage of our souls, what we've been thinking about. It is not oftentimes the first thing on our minds of our safety and security in Jesus Christ alone, but in panic, making rash decisions, becoming discouraged, even mounting suspicions that if God really cared, if He really loved me, He would not leave me to suffer in this trial. That's what the disciples were saying to the Lord Jesus Christ that night, wasn't it? You catch that note of almost hysteria in their voices as they speak and they exaggerate their situation. They had not yet sunk. But they say, "We perish. We are dying. Can't you see?" They were not dying. Don't we do the same kind of thing? We exaggerate things above measure. And notice how, like God's people throughout the ages, they resort first of all to blame. That's what happened with the first creation of God in mankind. Adam in the garden. What did he say? When things went wrong, when he fell into sin, what did he do? Blame. Blame God. We are living in a blame age. Blaming this and that for our own misdoings, for our own failures, for our own troubles. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. She gave me this fruit. She told me to eat, and I did eat. You remember Israel in the wilderness? They said, while they were in the wilderness, "Well, why have you brought us out? Why hast thou brought us? To bring us out of Egypt? To kill us? Look at our cattle. Look at our children. They're thirsty, dying. And here are the 12 in the boat. They're perishing in this boat. Master, Don't you care? Isn't that how it goes with people sometimes when we find ourselves in crisis, this acute and sore and overwhelming? We feel the limits of our own ability. We realize we are not in control. We see how unable we are to manage. And so we react. Isn't that a temptation to feel like the disciples here, sinking, going down? We can't cope. We've been tempted to wonder, where is the Lord when I need Him? Why isn't He listening? Doesn't He know how hard this is? How scared I am? How bankrupt I feel to deal with it? Dost Thou not care, O Lord? The psalmist speaks of these things. The issue is not merely questioning these things, but the end of it, the product of it, the result of it. What we find again and again in the Psalms, he catches himself. He realizes how foolish he has been. He stops questioning like that. And then he says, but I looked to God. I cried to heaven. I cried to God and He heard me. But it is easy to do that. It's natural to do that. And what I want you to be sure that you do not miss in the way that the Word of God in our text this evening speaks to our fearful hearts. The Scriptures know that the deep pattern of sin that penetrates to to the very roots of our personalities cannot be dealt with by some trite cliche or by some pious words. Nothing but the highest doctrine can address our deepest fears. You see, people who say doctrine is not important, they fail in this. Because actually doctrine sets the tone of everything. It raises our eyes heavenward. We understand who God is. Theology is to know God, to know who He is. And it addresses our deepest fears. It answers us. Nothing but the richest theology can answer the subtle unbelief that lurks in that maze of our hearts, the labyrinth of our hearts. And so our simple six-verse text show us, on the one hand, ourselves, mirrored in the fearful accusations of the disciples, but it also shows us and leads us into a consideration of what is perhaps the highest mystery in the whole, we could say, encyclopedia of Christian truth, the great mystery of Christ's two natures. And this is what we see here. The mystery of Christ's two natures in one single unified person. Not two persons in one nature, but two natures in one. There's nobody like Him. You are not two natures. You're one person, one nature. There's two natures, God and man, united in one person. This fourth chapter of Mark says it's the greatest help to fearful hearts. This truth of that Christ is both God and man, it comforts the hearts. That's why it gives depth to the words of the Savior when He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe also in me," He says. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." This is how to silence unbelief amidst the storm. Look at the glory of the person and the work of Christ and see that the man of Galilee is the Lord of glory. See that this divine Son is that teacher, the master, the rabbi sleeping in that boat on the pillow. And there are two things. I have two simple points. First, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. which we see here. So first of all, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of this, we must recap. We must think about the what had happened already. And this is something we see, this portion in verses 35 to 38. Let's read it. Verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Here we see something of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a quick survey of the material preceding the incident here that is recorded here. It will quickly reveal to you how exhausting a season of ministry this was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he sleeping? Why nothing could wake him up? He was exhausted in his humanity. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 23, we learn that on the Sabbath day, he and his disciples plucked the ears of corn. They were hungry, and then immediately they found themselves embroiled in an argument with the Pharisees about whether they had broken the Sabbath. And then when he went to the synagogue that day, and things go from bad to worse, as we say, he healed a man with that withered hand, if you remember. And the Sabbath controversy even got worse. And it continued on. When he leaves the synagogue, already the Pharisees had joined forces with their own natural enemies, the Herodians, to see how they might destroy him. They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. This was not a restful Sabbath. This is a Sabbath in the worst of conflicts. My friends, our Lord's days are, yes, in one sense, it's restful, but it's in some ways the busiest day. We are taking food for our souls. We are engaged in another activity which we have not been able to. So we rest from our daily labors, but then we are engaging in that nourishing our souls, worshiping of our God, communing with the saints. And the Lord was busy on the Sabbath. And as he leaves, there is a crowd waiting for him from all over the region. In verse 10 of Mark 3, and it tells us that they're all pressing in. They're all pressing, trying to touch him, longing, presumably, for a miracle. In verse 9, it says that they were almost going to crush him. So he had to get into a boat and to speak to them from off the shore. And sometimes later, he's teaching on the mountain. He appoints his disciples, the 12 disciples, to go and engage in ministry. And then he went on, we are told, but the crowd again, they go after him. They gathered around him. In verse 20, their demands are so strong on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his disciples, Mark says, that they could not even eat. They had not eaten. And then to cap it all off, his family come. Mark says that they try to seize him, to try to stop him, to take hold of him. They say he's out of his mind, he's mad. His own family say this. And then people say he has the Beelzebub, he's filled with the devil, he's the prince of the demons, the devils. And then in chapter 4, while all of that is going on, We have a sample of his regular teaching ministry, parable after parable, preaching. And it is exhausting. And my friends, there are hundreds, thousands are hearing these words. Have you tried to preach to thousands? It is exhausting. I have not. But just to a few people, it is exhausting. Those who are teaching, mothers and parents and those who are teaching in all kinds of, after an hour of teaching, standing in front of a class, you're exhausted. It's a natural thing. And here the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching about the nature of God's kingdom, how it grows through the preaching of the seed of the gospel. In other words, he's an average. That's an average season of ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Deeds of necessity, deeds of mercy, condemn the ungodly, and the overwhelming demands of throngs of needy people crushing him physically, stopping him even from eating a hasty meal between his labors, the emotional pressure that he was under from his own family. All of those things, being called a madman, a demon-possessed man. And all the while he's training the 12. They're in his school, the school of Christ. He's ministering to them, he's discipling them. And he's sending them out to serve and constantly teaching and teaching and teaching the Word of God. And at the end of the day, as the darkness falls, a weary Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let us go. Let us get into the ship." And they get into the boat, and then what happens? There are all other boats with him. People carry on following him. They won't let him go. He can't have a free time. He does not have a Monday off. And soon the Lord Jesus Christ is fast asleep. When you think about all of these things, it makes sense. Why is he so tired? He's exhausted emotionally. He's exhausted mentally. He's exhausted physically. And not even the storm that descends upon them can wake him. Maybe some of you can appreciate. Everything else is going on and you're fast asleep. And all people are rushing around and shouting and all the noise. It does not wake you up. You're exhausted. The wind comes and the tempest comes down the Sea of Galilee. It sort of whips up the waves into a great tempest. And these seasoned fishermen are terrified. It must have been quite a storm. Matthew's version of the account, it uses the word that we get the word seismic from. It is the word to do with earthquake. And it says this hit the boat. It is like an earthquake hitting them. That's how it was. And he is still asleep. This is why. When you think about all that has gone on in the past, they were terrified. But the Lord Jesus Christ is asleep, and sleeping the sleep of one who has spent every ounce of his energy in the service of others and in the business of his Father. And so it is a striking example, isn't it, of the utterly normal humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt as we feel. He wept and mourned as we weep and mourn. He knew joys and sorrows, anger and delight. He needed to rest. He needed the companionship of friends. He understood exhaustion and weariness and heartache. He slept. He bled. He died. Is a man like ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man. Here is the example of it. a human being, one of us. His humanity was no more, no mere illusion, no mere garment put on to veil his deity from our view. The body of Jesus Christ is not a shell, a mere sort of container of deity, such that if you were to look into his eyes, you would see deity. No, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it rather like this. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That is to say, he had a human mind. He had human emotions, emotional life. He had human limitations to his stamina and to his strength, a true body and a reasonable soul. The normal pattern of physical and psychological and intellectual and all the things that affect the normal development of character. Although in his case, as Hebrews 4 and verse 6 tells us, it reminds us, at every stage, at every facet of his humanity, he was without sin. That's the difference between us and Christ. He experienced all of those things, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. His intellect and will, his mind and emotion, they were uncontaminated by sin. They are without the biases and the warps of habitual rebellion that goes on in our hearts. It is without the bending of his humanity away from the complete submission to his Father. There was never a thought that opposed the will of his Father. And so he is truly man, but very different to us in another way. But he had truly a human body, as the Word of God shows us, and as the Catechism puts it, a body that reached the limits of endurance, a body that knew some of the things that were to come and some that had passed, but not all things. A heart that felt and wept and rejoiced and raised with holy tears and holy laughter and holy wrath. He is a true man. And my friends, that is what we meet here in the boat. It's actually what is so very unsettling to the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man like ourselves. Now, what does that matter? We have a hint of why it matters in verses 38 and 39. When that storm reaches its climax, the disciples are panicked. They shake the Lord Jesus Christ awake and they come to him with their fears. The wind and the waves could not rouse him. The storm did not disturb his exhausted sleep. But when the disciples come, when the disciples cry out to him, he woke and went to their defense. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that our experience too? The voice of the elements caused him no alarm. It did not bother him. The voice of the wind and the storm, which causes us alarm. It was no concern to him, but the voice of his people in fear and distress, it brings his heart. It shakes his heart. He immediately responds. Why does it matter that Jesus Christ is fully and truly man? It matters because, as man, he knows. He knows our frame And he remembers that we are dust, but dust. And it matters because the one who became incarnate for us is incarnate still. The man of Galilee who slept in that boat now sits enthroned as glorified man, reigning on the throne of heaven. The Apostle John saw something of this. He saw, you remember, the Lamb standing in Revelation 5 and verse 5. The Lamb standing, looking as though the Lamb had been slain in the flesh, even glorified. He bears the signs of His sacrifice, the nail marks of our redemption at Calvary. It matters. This truth about His humanity matters because He knows our frame. The one who reigns understands. He is not someone who is detached from us, somewhere in a palace sitting and reigning, but somewhere who was in our place. He understands. It matters because we do not have in the Lord Jesus Christ a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. What does it say in our Bible so beautifully in Hebrews 4 and verse 15? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was it in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what is it saying? He is touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows. That's what the apostle is saying. It matters. This truth matters because in Jesus Christ, we have a man to whom we can turn to with our cries in the utmost extremities of our needs, and to be sure that He always hears us. He always hears you with a sympathetic ear, with a sympathizing ear. He knows your frame. He knows your dust. He knows your weaknesses. He has been there where you are. He has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He has fought with Apollyon. He has been in the darkness where there is no light. He has been in a place where He was forsaken, not just of man, but of God, His Father. He can look down on us in all our struggles and turn to His Father and says, I know how that woman exactly feels. I know how that man exactly feels. He is not only the shepherd, some of the Puritans put it, but also He is the Lamb. He is not just the shepherd, but the Lamb. And what He saw and felt and suffered here is etched forever upon His heart, upon His memory. And that is sustaining a sympathy always. And always we can seek sympathy from Him. He knows. And so never think that you are truly alone in your trials. There is one who knows to whom you can always turn, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How thankful we ought to be then, friends. How thankful we ought to be that our Savior bears our humanity in His person. That's why we must get this doctrine right. That's why we must have a right understanding of it. Or we fall into heresy. The second matter is this, is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you fit these things into one sermon? But it is true. His deity. Look at it once again. We see glimpses of His deity here. Look at verses 39 through to the end. And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You may have noticed that actually, in our passage, there are three rebukes. The first is the implied rebuke issued by the disciples at the Lord Jesus Christ for not caring about them in the storm. Their care for him has been eclipsed by their own care for themselves. They cared more about themselves than for the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in this incident. But the second rebuke comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And it shows us, if the storm had obscured their view of his love for them, nothing, even the howling winds and the storm and the pounding rain and the filling of that boat with the water and the sinking of that boat could shake his devotion to his people. His love could not be separated from his people, even though they thought he did not care. And so he rebukes the wind and he says to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally, what he says, he uses the word for muzzled, to be muzzled. Peace, be still. And the elements, the growling elements, are subdued and they come to stand still as they hear the Master's voice, the Creator's voice. So a calm settled over the Sea of Galilee at the measure of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moments before, his disciples were unhappy. They were indignant at what they thought was a lack of concern in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the disciples. They're amazed. They're awed by what they see, by the display of the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has just made. If they had been terrified by the power of the storm, now they are terrified even more. Now this greater fear grips their hearts as they see a greater power attending the mere words of the Son of Man. It says, it's a very strong language that is used, and they feared exceedingly. It's a different word that is used than the earlier word. It's the word for terrified. It is, you're shaken to the core. They feared exceedingly. The English language is not enough to express it. They feared exceedingly. And then they don't even talk to him. They're so fearful. They don't even look to him. They said one to another. All of this detail is important for us to see. They said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The contrast is between the man who moments before was sleeping in the stern of the boat on a pillow, whose very every part of his body was exhausted, and this one who stands up and lifts up his voice and he says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still. Be quiet, be calm." And they obeyed. They can't work it out. It doesn't compute. Who is he? The answer, of course, to their question is still beyond them. They don't understand it. Can you understand it? But the third rebuke in this passage suggests that they ought to have known better. The first rebuke was the disciples rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ. The second rebuke is the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking the storm. The third rebuke is in verse 40. The rebuke of Christ to his disciples. And he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" They ought to have understood and believed. They ought to have known the identity of the Master. They carried across the water that night. They should have known the words of the psalmist in Psalm 107. Let me read it to you. In Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel and to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. This is talking about Jehovah. And this is exactly what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing. Next time, this takes people when they are not really looking for this kind of a defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Psalm 107, and then when someone comes questioning the deity of Jesus Christ, points to this very well-known passage. It says, Jehovah calms the storm. Here the Lord Jesus Christ does with His own voice. Who is He? He is the Lord of glory, the maker and the sustainer of all things, by whose words all things were made, and at whose words all things immediately obey. They ought to have known better. It was already written. And He told them in verse 35 that they would make it to the other side. Let us go to the other side. It already said to them, we're going to get there. So it was already there before them. They'd already heard it, but they had not heard it. If they only had known who He was, they would have known that His word and His promise was unshakable and unshakably sure and certain. As in that psalm, Psalm 107 goes on to say in verse 30, then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them into their desired haven. They ought to have seen in the man that they followed the God that they adored. They should have known that to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to actually be His disciple, to actually be His followers, even in the worst of extremes of human trials, is to be safe. My friends, if you follow Jesus Christ, you're always safe. Your soul is safe. The day would soon come, friends, when He would make absolute truth of that principle of how He Himself, the Son of God, silenced the wrath of God. The something greater than the storm that would fall. Something greater than what they feared would fall, not on the disciples, but on Himself. The wrath of God fell upon His Son, and it was then silenced by Jesus Christ. The moment that would arise when the Lord Jesus Himself would be cast into this storm, into the tumult, and He would be lifted up. He would be crying out to heaven. Only in His case, my friends, He was derelicted. He was alone. He felt alone. He was left alone by the disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was not a panicked accusation, but a heartbroken cry of utter desolation. An utter abandonment. Here is Jesus Christ, now the God-man, both God and man united in one person, plunged into the storm of God's judgment because of our sins. This is the price, my friends, of your security. This is why we have all these assurances. Because He suffered. He suffered under that storm of God's wrath. He drowned under it. He went down for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. This is the price of our security then. The ground of His promise that we too will be brought safe to the other side. We will be brought safe in due course. As man, one has put it, He bore our guilt and serves as our substitute. As God, He makes satisfaction of an infinite debt and quenches the fury of infinite wrath. Friends, brothers and sisters, there's a storm that will never touch us if we are with Christ, if we are in Christ. There's a storm that is coming that will shake the heavens and the earth. There's a storm that will never touch us, that will never reach us who are in Jesus Christ. He is still that storm forever. He suffered under it. He gave His life in that storm. The wrath of God, my friends, if you are a true Christian, will never, never fall on you if you trust in Him, because it fell on Him for us. Therefore, the words of Psalm 107 ought to become our own response to the good news that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that God-man in two distinct natures, in one person forever, has stilled the storm. And so let us be glad, let us be joyful that the waters were quiet and He has brought us to our desired haven. He will bring us to our desired haven. Let us be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let us extol Him and to praise Him amongst His people in this world, that nothing will touch our soul if we are in Christ. Why? Because of this very doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. And may God be praised. And this is true, but have you experienced the touch of this Master and the voice that comes from Him? Amen.